Well, thank you so much, Sarah. So the question we're thinking about this lunchtime, how does science point to God? And on the sheet of paper that you're given on the way in, you'll see that on the back, this is an outline of where we're going this lunchtime. I aim for this to be a brief introduction. There is so much that one could say on the topic, and certainly we've got some books on the bookstore that if you're interested in delving a little further, then I do recommend them. Over the last 2,500 years, Western thought has had two ways of looking at the world. So firstly is naturalistic materialism, that there is no supernatural agent behind the world. Richard Dawkins, evolutionary biologist, he said this. He said, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." When we look at the universe and the world, our life and ourselves, well, we should conclude that there is no designing or purposeful or intelligent creator behind it. Lawrence Krauss, a physicist, he said, "The things that we hold dear, including our very existence, are a cosmic accident." That's one way of looking at the world, naturalism, materialism. The second way which the Western culture has looked at the world is theism, or intelligent design, that there is a supernatural creator, namely God, behind everything. So Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans, we've just read, he said, "What can be known about God is plain to people, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." When we look at the world and the universe and life, Paul thinks that we should conclude that there is a supernatural being behind it that has caused it. He wants us to see that we are products of a purposeful, pre-existing, intelligent creator. And he makes such a big claim, doesn't he? They are without excuse. He thinks that the evidence for it is so strong that people should be without excuse. And so what we're going to do for the bulk of our time is to do just that, to consider the world around us and look at three scientific discoveries of the 20th century which show that the best explanation for what we see is a creator. And so the first, which we're going to look at, the Big Bang. In 1912, scientist Vesto Slife, an American astronomer, he was looking through his telescope at nebula in the night sky, these sort of milky patches in the sky. And he saw that the light coming from these nebula were shifted in the red direction. I quite like science, and I'm really sorry for anyone who maybe is not so into all of this stuff. Thank you for your patience. He looked at these nebula and saw that the light was shifting in the red direction of the electromagnetic spectrum. What does that mean? Well, remember your science classes at school and you had that prism of glass that you put on the table and you shone the light into it, and out the other side came this spectrum of light, red to violet. Well, those are the wavelengths of light, from long wavelengths to short wavelengths. Think about a police car. Often we get many going past here, or even an F1 car. So as it comes towards you, the pitch of the noise gets higher. And as it goes away, it gets lower. That's because as it comes towards you, the sound waves, they are getting bunched up as they're coming towards you. So we get the high pitch. And then as it goes away, the sound lengths become elongated as the F1 car, police car, whatever it might be, goes off into the distance. And so the same is true with light. And since the nebula that this guy was looking at in the night sky was shifted in the red direction, with the waves of light elongated in the red direction, it indicated that the nebula were moving away from us. 1924, Edwin Hubble, with his big fancy new telescope, he started looking at the night sky and these nebula as well. and he realized that they must be galaxies. And then he went on to measure how in each quadrant of the night sky, all of these galaxies were moving away from us. They were all shifted in the red direction. And so it looked as if the universe was expanding and stretching out, like blowing up a balloon. But of course, what happens when you mentally run that backwards? You know, backwards 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years. Well, you end up in a place where all the material in the universe is congealed in one place. Stephen Hawking's, his work on singularities, he showed that if the material is congealed into one place, then the space-time, the universe, that is also congealed into one place as well, into a singularity, where the volume of the universe is zero. And if the volume of the universe is zero, there's nowhere to put anything. There's nowhere to put all of the matter. You start with nothing, and then you go bang. It's almost entirely accepted within the scientific community that the universe began to exist finitely long ago. And of course, this has immense philosophical implications. So if the universe is infinite, no beginning, no end, well, then we don't have to ask the question, where did it all come from? You know, what caused it? What purpose does it have? Carl Sagan, he said, if the universe was always here, if the universe was infinitely old, then there's nothing for a creator to do. But if the universe had a beginning, then it raises some quite profound questions. Where did it come from? What was its cause? What is its purpose? Timothy McGrew, philosopher, Western Michigan University, he says, whatever begins to exist is caused to exist by something else. And philosopher of science, Stephen Meyer, he says, because we're talking about the origin of the universe itself, by which we mean the origin of matter, energy, space, and time, any entity capable of causing the universe to come into existence must be external to or separate from the universe itself. It must exist independently of matter and transcend space and time. J. Richards, philosopher, whatever explains the finite physical universe must itself be non-physical. Whatever explains the finite material universe must itself be immaterial. And so materialistic explanations of the beginning of the universe fall short precisely because there was no material to do any causing in the first place. Commenting on the beginning of the universe, astronomer Alan Sandage said, here is evidence for what can only be described as a supernatural event. And it was confirmation of the beginning of the universe that caused Alan, a fierce atheist, to change his mind for belief in God. That's the Big Bang. The Big Bang points to a supernatural cause of the universe, an infinite, a transcendent, an immaterial cause. Second discovery, fine-tuning. In the 1950s, astrophysicist Fred Hoyle, he pioneered research into how carbon was formed within stars. And during his research, he found that producing carbon within a star could only happen because of precise properties of physics. All these needed to be just the right strength to allow carbon to form. So, for instance, gravity. If gravity were any weaker, then stars wouldn't get hot enough to be able to fuse atoms together to create carbon. If gravity was any stronger, well, then the stars would be too hot and cause the atoms to fuse together to create too heavy elements rather than carbon. And so out of the natural range of possibility of what gravity could be, it is precisely what is needed to produce carbon in stars. And it's to a probability of one part in 100 billion trillion trillion, or 1 in 10 to the 35, or 1 with 35 zeros on the end. Now, you would never take that bet in the World Cup or in horse racing or anything like that. Hoyle's work, it opened up a whole area of research that looked at what is known as the fine-tuning of the universe. And fine-tuning is the discovery that the universe is so perfectly set up for life. Its properties, its initial conditions, the constants of physics, the laws of nature are all just right. Any slight change or modification and the whole thing would collapse and be incompatible with life. Cambridge physicist Sir John Pilkinghorne would help his students think about this with the following illustration. He'd get them to imagine that they were astronauts and that they've been flown up into space and they've doctored a space station, and they go into one of the rooms of this space station, and there in front of them is a console, and it's the universe-generating machine. And on this console are lots of dials and sliders and all of these things that are precisely set to create the universe in front of them. And he asked them to imagine that all of these precisely set dials, like what we'd have on our sound system, imagine if they were tweaked just slightly. Well, that would cause life not to be permittable within the universe. The cosmological constant, here's an example. The force that causes the expansion of the universe, well, any greater, you get heat death of the universe, any lesser, and everything re-collapses together. Out of the natural range of values it could be, it is just right, with a probability of 1 part in 10 to the 90. Which is 1 in 1 billion, 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 billion. A big number. But to put that in perspective, the estimated number of elementary particles in the universe is 1 in 10 to the 80. 1 in 10 to the 80. And so if we were to pick someone here and shoot them up into the space blindfolded and ask them to pick one elementary particle from our universe that we've marked, as well as, what was it, 10 billion other universes our size. It would be that sort of probability. And so these properties of the universe and the laws of nature are exquisitely fine-tuned within extremely fine tolerances, all allowing life, us, to exist. And there is no natural reason that it has to be so. No natural reason for the dials on the machine to be set and adjusted just right. We live in a Goldilocks universe. And so if we were in that space station in front of the console, this universe-generated machine, seeing all the dials precisely tuned for a life-compatible universe, what would our intuition say? Random chance or purposeful design? These discoveries, they shook Fred Hoyle's atheism. In 1981, he wrote, "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question." George Greenstein, physicist, he says, the thought instant, an atheist physicist, he says, the thought insistently arises that some supernatural agency must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific proof for the existence of a supreme being? Was it God who providentially stepped in and crafted the cosmos for our benefit? And Sir John Pilkinghorne, I don't say that the atheist is stupid. I just say that theism provides a more satisfying explanation. That's my favorite quote out of the three. The fine-tuning of the universe, points to an intelligent designer as its best and simplest explanation. But we don't just see evidence in the macroscopic. We also see evidence in the microscopic too, at the tiny recesses of living cells which we have within our own bodies. And over the last 100 years, the cell has really been the front line of biological discovery. In the 19th century, the cell was thought of as this. Huxley put it in this way, a simple, homogeneous globule of undifferentiated protoplasm. Basically jelly. We're just made up of jelly, lots of cells of jelly. which over time can easily shift and reposition to create new body parts and new body plans. And of course, it was from this understanding that Darwin proposed that all living creatures came from a single origin, and that it was over lots of time and slow, small adjustments that the vast array of living creatures we see today came about. Chance pushes the creator out of the door. What we now know is that the cell is this vast metropolis of complex molecular machines performing complex tasks. The famous example is the flagellum, which is the tail of a bacteria, a tail that sort of works as an outboard motor to propel flagellum around, to propel bacteria around. And well, the flagellum is comprised of 30 different parts. So you've got motors, drive shafts, propeller, connectors, stabilizers, et cetera, all working together to make this tail swim about and the bacteria move. The cell is full of these molecular, complex, multi-part molecular machines. The nucleus, mitochondria, the Golgi apparatus, ribosomes, ATP, membranes, all of those things. Well, Darwin said that if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Well, in the flagellum motor, if you were to remove one key component, like removing the motor or the drive shaft or the connector, it would stop functioning. And the term for this is irreducible complexity. For instance, your laptop at work or your computer, you know, take out the RAM, it'll stop working. Take out the motherboard, it will stop working. Or your engine, you know, take out the drive belt, it'll stop working. Irreducible complexity. Well, evolutionary precursors, which don't have all of the parts, well, they would be non-functional. And so natural selection just wouldn't have selected for them, and evolution would have stopped in its tracks. Darwinian evolution cannot build these complex systems, which is why in 2019, or by 2019, the following statement had over 1,000 signatures by PhD-level scientists and engineers from all over the world. This was the statement: we are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Dr. Colin Reeves at Coventry University: Darwinism was an interesting idea in the 19th century when hand-waving explanations gave a plausible, if not properly scientific, framework into which we could fit biological facts. However, what we have learned since the days of Darwin throws doubt on natural selection's ability to create complex biological systems, and we still have little more than hand-waving as an argument in its favor. Michael Behe, professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University: the complexity of life's foundation has paralyzed science's attempt to account for it. Molecular machines raise an as yet impenetrable barrier to Darwinism's universal reach. And Stephen Jay Gould, the famous paleontologist and evolutionary biologist at Harvard University, he declared that neo-Darwinism was effectively dead despite its persistence as textbook orthodoxy. On the flip side, when we see complex machines, we intuitively think design. Someone has put it together. We recognize that it's the product of a mind. And so perhaps the cell looks designed because it is designed. Those are the three scientific discoveries of the 20th century that we've had time to think about. And we began by think about the two dominant worldviews of the Western world. So naturalism, materialism, and theism, or intelligent design. Remember how Dawkins said this: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Well, the science And actually, many scientists would beg to differ. And so we've thought about the three scientific discoveries of the 20th century, each of which has pointed to a transcendent and powerful intelligence, God, as the best explanation for what we see around us. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is design, purpose, and intelligence behind it. Isaac Newton, probably the most famous scientist there is, this most beautiful system of sun, planets, and comets can only be the product of an intelligent and powerful being. But with or without the formal empirical studies of science, here I'm going to appeal to natural intuition. Isn't it just obvious that there is something more, something behind what we see around us? Isn't it obvious that something doesn't come from nothing, and that the something that we have in this world is perfectly set up for life, for our life? Isn't it obvious that life doesn't just magically kind of put itself together to create such complex beings as ourselves? Paul, verse 19 of the passage that was read for us. Paul, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Scientific discoveries, this sort of formal empirical studies that we do, they only make stronger and corroborate what Paul says we all know deep down in our hearts. And yet, most people in the Western world have been duped by Dawkins, by Darwin, and duped by their own hearts that actually want to push God out of the picture. How would Paul describe this? Look down at verse 18 of that passage. We suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. And verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Science and intuition may point to God, but the heart doesn't want to see. Prominent professor of zoology and biology at Harvard, Richard Lewontin, he recognized this. He said, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism." Science and intuition, they may point to God, but the heart doesn't want to see. Well, that is all we've got time for. If you're here and you call yourself a Christian, well, what we see in the world around us, what science discovers, it just gives us more reason to praise the God that made it and to think, wow, how incredible what he has done. And if we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, then I hope that what we've seen, again, is just a brief introduction, but I hope that what we've seen would cause us to reconsider our worldview. And if you want to chat about it more, I'd be very happy to talk afterwards, and we've got some books on the bookstall as well. I'm going to finish there, and I'm going to finish by leading us in a short prayer. Let me pray. Our Father God, we praise you as the creator of heaven and earth for your infinite power and wisdom in all that you have made. We pray, Father, that our hearts would turn to you and would praise you for all that you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.